Beloved, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word of God, the only rule of your faith and practice. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. For the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. And then Hebrews 12. Beginning in verse 18. For you have not come to that which may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Let's pray together. We lift up our hearts to you, our God. We lift up our eyes to you, from which comes our help, our aid. Your aid comes by your word and by your spirit. And so we look to that word now for all that we need and all that we lack, because in it Jesus gives himself to us. And so we open up our hearts to receive the word that you would speak. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. It is good for us as a church and as individuals to, from time to time, ask ourselves this simple question. What exactly do we think about worship? Why are we here? What is the point of gathering together? What is the point of gathering and worshiping and singing and praying and giving and listening to God's word? This is particularly important because of what it looks like we're doing on the outside, right? This looks sort of like a lecture where you've got a guy who stands up. He's been preparing some notes and he's got some things he would like to say, and there you sit. It's not interactive. There's not questions and answers, and you don't raise your hand and ask questions, though I'm sure that's happened before. This looks more like a PTA meeting or a weekly conference that we might go to, all with meditation and singing to sort of rouse ourselves. Not only do we have what it looks like on the outside, but we have to be honest about ourselves on the inside. Sometimes when we come to worship, it's good to ask ourselves, why am I here? Simply because we are distracted. We think about other things. We feel tired. Or the worst sin in America, we're bored. Our faith isn't where it should be. Our attention is frail and our focus is so limited. It is good at times just to sort of discipline our own soul and say, why are you here? What are you doing here? Now, there's a lot to say about the answer to that question, isn't there? Worship is the fitting response to what God has done. Worship is the fitting response to who God has shown himself to be. Worship is the place in which we find encouragement, where we hear the gospel declared, where we are reminded of his promises, where we come face to face with his faithfulness. Worship is the place where we are nourished, where the Lord feeds us, where he gives us spiritual food and spiritual drink and nourishment to strengthen us because he knows that we are weak. Worship is the place where we have a community, where our hearts are knit together, where we grow together as we week after week after week grow in God's word and grow together in our understanding of who God is and what he's done, as we grow in our understanding of each other and the ways and the new ways which we ought to love and to serve each other. Those are all important aspects of why we worship. Necessary things that we ought to from time to time pause and reflect and think, why are we here? And so as we think about the importance of worship, we need to include into our faith, in our understanding, this very brief section of Nahum. I know that as we read it, it doesn't look like worship is in view very much at all. But let's walk through it together. And I hope that as we do, our understanding of worship, our practice of worship, even, dare I say, our experience of worship would be enhanced as we hear what this prophet has to say. And the way that I want to do this is I don't want to just walk straight through it. It's because the way in which God speaks here is he's bouncing around just a little bit. And so I want to group the bouncing around together so that the flow of it will make sense when we get to it. The first thing you need to see is Israel's unique situation into which Nahum now speaks. Remember, Nahum means comfort and compassion. And this book, though addressed to Nineveh, as we saw last week, it's very unlikely that any Ninevite ever read this book. Though it is addressed to Nineveh, it is intended for God's people, for their comfort. There's something about this book which Israel is to hear and receive, though addressed to Nineveh, they are to hear and to receive as comforting and as consolation for them. The second half of verse 12 and verse 13 shows us, when God speaks to Israel, the current situation that they are presently in. He says to his people, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. In view in this verse, in the affliction that God is talking about here, are the trials and the sufferings of the exile and the Assyrian aggression against Israel, where you have the 10 tribes of Israel, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, where were destroyed by the Assyrians. And the capital city of Assyria is Nineveh. This is where King Sennacherib, the king, this is where he lives. This is where his palace is. This is his command center, which is why God has chosen Nineveh to represent Assyria here. It would be like somebody addressing a letter to Washington, D.C., intended for the entire United States of America. So here is Nahum the prophet addressing Nineveh because that is the capital city of Israel's enemy. This is the army that has decimated the 12 northern tribes. to the south, notice Judah is mentioned, that they are to learn now about their own impending exile. When the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar will come against the southern two tribes of Judah. There's a lot of mixture going on between the northern and southern tribes here. In fact, we're not entirely sure it's not addressed to both of them in their variety, in their unique historical situations. But what I want you to notice is the way in which God speaks about the exile here. The way in which he speaks about the Assyrian army as it came down and decimated Israel, and even possibly Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian exile. Think about the suffering. Think about the loss. Think about the death, the destruction of families, of homes, of cities, completely laid bare. Notice what the Lord says about that. I have done that. I have afflicted you. He owns this as his own doing. And so on the one hand, I think there are two directions you can go, and they're certainly not incompatible. On the one hand, you can look back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, and you can see the background of the book of Nahum, where in Deuteronomy 28, we have set before Israel the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. And at the beginning part, he talks about how if they obey God and keep his law, that they will be the greatest nation in the world. That their foreign policy and their domestic policy will be the envy of everybody else. And they will lend and not borrow, and they will get up and sit down and have cities and homes and houses blessed and their cows and all of this stuff. And then in, I think it's verse 15 or 14 or 15, it shifts, it turns. But if you do not obey me, if you do not keep all of my commandments, then these curses will come upon you. And it begins to talk about the opposite side of all of the blessings, the domestic and foreign. Now it talks about the curses, domestic and foreign. That instead of being the greatest nation in the world, they will be a byword. And so we hear this. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and lacking everything. And he will put on you the yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who will not respect you, the old, or show mercy to the young. That is why behind Nahum here as he speaks, when he says, I have afflicted you, in view there is he has exercised this curse against his own people. Notice how verse 13 says, "Is now I'm going to break that yoke that I have put on your neck. And I will burst the bonds, the slavery and the bondage which you have experienced at the hands of the Assyrians, I will end." And so on the one hand, you can see God's active involvement in carrying out the curse of the old covenant against his own people. Here is this foreign nation that has come and completely devastated Israel. On the other hand, if all they see is their sin, and if all they see is God's judgment, then they do not understand the God that they are in covenant with. Yes, he owns this whole thing as his own. The Lord sent the Assyrians. The Lord sends the Babylonians. But they have to perceive in some mysterious ways that the Lord has judged them for his own reasons and for his own purposes. And how many times do we find it within the Old Testament itself, their struggle to grasp what God is doing in their sufferings? How many times do you hear in the Psalms, God, what are you doing? How can this be? How many times do the prophets lift up their voices? We are your people. How can you treat us like this? How can you kill our children? How can you take our families? If that's all that they see, if that is all that they understand, then they do not understand it. But think about how difficult it is now for the Lord to say that I did this. I afflicted you. But it is passing. Notice what he says, I have afflicted you, but I will afflict you no more. The time is passing for God to restore them. The affliction of God is ending. A new day is dawning. You see, the intention of God in terms of judging his own people, which is what is difficult for them to understand, is that in the end, blessing awaits them. That judgment is the means through which he will in the end bless them. Through which in the end he will reveal his name in new ways, in ways that they do not yet understand. If all they see is Deuteronomy 28, then they do not understand the complexity of what God is doing with them. If they do not understand that God has good things for them, though they deserve his judgment. And it will be through that judgment that he will bring them into that good place. Now I started with Israel because we just have to ask the simple question, so then what exactly do God's blessings look like? If he tells Israel, I will afflict you no longer, I have done this, and I will afflict you no longer, and I will break now your bonds, I will set you free, I will liberate you, you have to ask, what does that look like? And for this particular context, it means that God will now set his sights against the Assyrians, Israel's enemies. Look at verse 11. He describes Assyria as those who plot evil against the Lord, and they are worthless counselors. Now, this sort of spirit of men who think, just think about this, men who think that by their national might, by their earthly power, they somehow pose a threat to God. Haven't we heard that before in the Bible? Haven't we heard people set their sights on God and devise evil plans against him, thinking that they have the power actually to upset him, his rule, his reign, and his dominion over all things. Verse 11 talks about how the issue here is that they are self-deceived, and they have these intense visions of grandeur about their ability to conspire against the Lord. The spirit of Satan, Genesis 3, the spirit of those who animated the Tower of Babel, those who built the Tower of Babel, let us go to heaven. Psalm 2, where they look at God and they look at his people and they say, let us burst their bonds. Let us now counsel against the Lord and his anointed. The same spirit that animates those previous illustrations of this now comes to expression in the Assyrians. They are not motivated at all, though God has used them. They are not motivated at all in service to the Lord. At all. In fact, they think that what they are doing what they are doing because of their hatred against the Lord and his people. The word used there for a worthless counselor is will later be personified. Belial is actually becomes a proper name that communicates and animates this very thing. It even becomes to known as a name for Satan in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That worthless, lying, deceiving, proud and arrogant spirit that we see in Satan is alive and well in the Assyrians. And they are not weak. Look at verse 12. They are not weak and vulnerable. This is not God speaking to them when they've already gone through some horrendous battle and there's a whole bunch of wounded people and then God is just like mopping up the rest. They are at full strength, he says. That this nation is at the height of its power. This nation, its army, is at full strength. That is when God will strike them. Face to face, he will strike them. And then verse 14, you have his resolve. I give this commandment about you. This helps us to understand that prophecy is not just the Lord predicting the future. Prophecy is not the prophet having this vision about things he doesn't understand and see and know. And he just sort of writes down in his own language things that he sees. That's not what prophecy is. Prophecy is the revelation of God's intention. Prophecy is the unfolding of God's purposes, of his will. And his word goes forth from his mouth. It is not just predictive. This is what I think is going to happen. It's not just descriptive. This is what happens later. The word of God is powerful, shaping and molding and confronting, which is why it comes in the form of a command here. This is my command for Assyria. Do you hear the resolve in God here and in his character? This is his resolve, and it is this: I am going to cut you off completely. While you are at the height of your power, while your army is the strongest, most mighty in the entire world, that is when I will strike. I'm not going to play coy with you. This isn't going to be a secret ambush. I'm going to crush you. And he looks at them, and he looks at their gods, and he sees them as pathetic. He sees them as an offense. He sees them as the man-made, earth-made, metal-made, and they have their temples, and they have their shrines, and they have their priests, and they have their whole entire religious system. And the Lord looks at that, and he says, I'm going to crush all of them. And I'm going to dig your grave. I will dig your grave with my own hand. And I will bury you. Why does he tell Israel this? And why does he tell Israel in the way that he tells Israel this? Is it so that they know the Lord's work and, or rather, it is so that they know the Lord's work. They cannot look at what God is going to do and simply think, oh, we've had a change of fortune. Right? They have to believe that God is describing what he is going to do. He takes ownership of this. Just as he took ownership for afflicting them, he is now taking ownership for what he is about to rain down on the heads of the Assyrians, that the Lord will crush the mightiest nation in the world. It will be cut down and dismantled. And in this instance, our God will defend the crushed, the broken, and the decimated nation of Israel. He will fight for his people. And his judgment upon Nineveh is not for its own sake. His judgment upon Nineveh is a means to an end, to bless his people. And he pledges to set himself against Israel's enemies in order to restore and to bless his people. And this blessing is what verse 15 is all about. Look, he says. See, open your eyes. Behold, look at what God is doing. Open your ears. Open your eyes. Open your hearts. Receive the message from your God. Look to the hills. Look to the mountains. God has sent his messenger to you. He declares it. He announces good news to you. He has afflicted you, but that time has passed. The affliction is over. Be at peace. Peace here, the shalom of which he speaks, is satisfaction. It is wholeness. It is safety. It is security. It is everything that they have lost. Look to the hills. How blessed are the feet of those who bring the glad tidings here, the good news of what God is doing, of the blessings that God is showering down now through the judgment that he has announced. And notice, what are the two signs to Israel that she is blessed? What are the two signs that she can point to that judgment has passed? What are the two signs that God gives as the signs of victory, that he has done what they cannot do, that he has burst the chains and the bondage of his own people? Feasting and bowing. Keep your feasts, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. This is simply shorthand for worship. This is shorthand for worship. Do you remember in the book of Exodus, when in chapter 3, when God is speaking to Moses, and he makes that first call to Moses, and Moses is backing out of it, right? There's a lot of confusion on the part of Moses. He's not entirely sure what's going on. And he asks the question, why would they listen to me? That makes no sense at all. And God says, look, I will appoint for you a sign that you will know that I have sent you and that I am with you. Verse 12. I will be with you, and this will be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God at this mountain. The same sign of God's victory and deliverance in the Exodus is now brought up here in the book of Nahum as the sign of God's victory and of his work, that they will once again worship God, that they will feast with him, that they will vow to him, that he will give himself to them and they will give themselves to him. The feasts, sort of the theology of the feast, or the meaning of the feast, is that it is a commemoration, a celebration of what God has done. The feasts are the enjoyment of the blessings that God has brought, whether it is the Passover feast or Pentecost or the Feast of Booths. There are all commemorations of the great works that God has done. Year after year after year after year, month after month after month, week after week after week, you have this variety of feasts that Israel would participate in as a sign of all that God has done for them. Not only that, the feasts look backwards, but they also look forward to God's faithfulness and the fulfillment of all that he has yet to do. And the idea is in these feasts that they are with God. They are near him, and that they are one together as a nation, as they all celebrate together these various feasts. Keep your feasts. Eat and drink. Remember, rejoice, commemorate, enjoy all that I have done. Keep your vows. This is simply one way of talking about expressing loyalty
to the Lord.
Jonah, you remember Jonah, when he's in the belly of the whale, he says, Lord, I know that you're going to deliver me, and when I do, I'm going to fulfill my vows to you. That is, I'm going to show and express my loyalty and love and devotion to you. That is worship.
God now looks at Judah, whom he has afflicted, and he says, now is the time for you to feast again. Now is the time to give yourself to me. Give yourself to me in gratitude, in faith, in love.
And so in this brief little section, Nahum lives up to his name. He comes as a comfort to God's people. He comes as the one announcing the good news, announcing that God will fight for his people, that his judgment will be the means through which he will deliver his people, and that they will eat and that they will drink, they will feast, and they will once again worship and serve God. The Lord is good, Nahum says, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. How are we to reflect on Nahum? How are we, and what are we supposed to think and receive from the Lord as we now meditate and reflect on this prophecy written so many centuries ago? The word that Nahum receives, the word that Nahum sees, is the word made flesh in Jesus Christ. Note, Nahum shows us what the character of the Lord is. Nahum shows us and reveals the inner workings of God's plans and purposes, something Israel is having a hard time grasping as to how the exile can in the end actually be the means of blessing for them, how God's wrath and judgment will end better for them. Nahum is showing us the inner workings of God's will and his ways. And we see this in Jesus Christ. In Nahum, wrath is the means to blessing. The Lord will pour out his wrath in order to bless Israel. But the wrath isn't the point. The point is what God is doing. The point is the blessing. The point is what the Lord is willing to give up to bless his people. Right? God is willing to execute judgment against the Assyrians to prove his name and to show his name to his own people. But the Lord will not just simply give up the Assyrians. The Lord will give up his own son. He will give his own son over to wrath to bless. But the wrath isn't the point. If all you see in the cross is wrath, then you do not understand the ways of God. You do not understand the point of the cross. The cross is the means of mercy. The truest intention of the cross is to bless. The truest intention of the cross, wonder of wonders, is to bless his own enemies. Because Jesus will die for those who hate him. Jesus will die for those who want to kill him. That is the wonder of God's love. That is the wonder of God's purposes, is that he doesn't kill his own enemies. He gives his life for them. But that still doesn't quite capture the comfort of Nahum. That is part of Nahum. But this part in Nahum is more like a proclamation of victory. Right? It's almost as if God is telling Nahum, or maybe he's even describing his own ministry. Like, do you remember how I came yelling this stuff to you? It's almost as if he's like, this is why I did this. I was the one on the mountains. Like, the point of Nahum is to be the proclamation of victory, to declare good news. to proclaim peace that God has won. Beloved, Jesus Christ has won. He has won. We might feel like there is still some battle that has to be fought, that there is some war that must be waged still. No. He has won. He has stripped his enemies bare in the cross. He has won against sin. He has won against wrath. He has won against judgment. He has won against death. He has won against condemnation. The gospel is the proclamation of what he has done for you who look to him. And what is the sign of the victory of Jesus? How do we know that Jesus has won our battle against sin and misery, against curse and evil? How do we know that God has done in the cross all that is necessary to defeat our enemies? It is the empty tomb. It is Jesus Christ risen from the dead, victorious over all of his and our enemies, exalted to the right hand of God, far above every power in heaven and on earth. Now, Nahum doesn't speak about the resurrection explicitly here, but by inference, he certainly does, especially as the way in which this word is made flesh in Jesus Christ, that the death is the means into which we enter into the resurrection through Jesus Christ. So let's ask the question again and use Nahum's own terms. What is the sign to you that God has won the victory? It is worship. It is a people gathered together. A people who trust him, a people who look to him, a people that hope in him, a people that hear his word. And we are here this morning to listen to the good news, to listen to the proclamation of the victory of Jesus Christ. Now do you see what Nahum has to do with what we're doing at this very moment? Now do you see why worship and Nahum are being brought together for us here? The Lord says to us, keep your feasts. Keep your feasts. Eat and drink in my presence. The sign of victory, a meal of joy, of peace, of safety. Eat, drink. This is my body for you. This is my blood for you. I have fought and I have won, and the risen Christ now gives himself to us. This is why we read from Hebrews chapter 12, where it tells us that when we gather for worship, we ascend the heavenly Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to angels who are arrayed in festal gathering. The entire tenor of Hebrews 12 is to be welcomed into the blessedness and the victory of what Jesus has done. That's what worship in part does. Jesus has overcome, has made a new covenant. His blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. And now he says, eat and drink, keep your feast.
I know we're pushing the length of this a little bit. I don't like to go usually this long, but I think it would be make a mistake. Nahum testifies to one more thing in this brief section. And this may sound like I'm contradicting myself. This may sound like double speak. But I don't think if we don't at least acknowledge this, we aren't seeing things clearly. Notice again that 12th verse as to the means through which Israel enters into the blessedness that God has for them. I have afflicted you. And you might think, well, we already heard about that part, Pastor Mark. You just got done saying that Jesus was afflicted for us. He was accursed so that we might be blessed. He was regarded as an enemy so that we might know God's blessing. Yes, you need to believe that and hold on to that and cling to that. But the truth remains that the path to the fullness of blessing is it still looks like God is afflicting us. Just because Nahum announces victory and blessedness, right, the point here would not be to ignore the witness and the testimony of how this unfolds for God's people. So Israel, think about Israel in exile, and here they are suffering death and indignation and humiliation, or not indignation, indignity and humiliation, and God said, I'm going to set you free, I'm going to liberate you. And in their minds, they might be thinking, great, we're done with this garbage. We're done with this stuff. We will enter into a life which is free, a life where there are no problems, a life where there is only good things for us. But even that is to misunderstand the ways of God. Even that is to not grasp that just as in the cross, the path to blessing is through the cross, so it is with us in our lives. The cross for us is the path to blessing. And so at times it looks like we're still being afflicted by God. Just stop just for a moment and think about the things that are happening all around us in this church. We barely have to go outside of our own doors to see this very thing at work. We could go outside of our doors. We could think about Rich Miller, Pastor Dillard, and others who have gone through unexplainable things. People who love God, who serve God, and yet go through these unexplainable difficulties, accidents, injuries, pain, and suffering. And it looks like God is afflicting them. We don't even have to go outside of our church. There are some among us this day who have suffered great loss. There are some of us who are staring down difficult surgeries and facing an unknown future. There are some of us who are weary because of how long we have struggled with physical issues, physical healing. There are some of us who feel so broken that we have to face despair and fear. I want you to think about Nahum and the way God led Israel from judgment into blessing. in terms of New Testament speak, from the cross into life. I want you to think about that in relationship to this verse.
The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And we stand up and we cheer, don't we? The good news, it's right there. Provided we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified with Him. There's something about that embedded into Nahum, that the path to blessing is it looks like God afflicts us. And yes, we are children, blessed in God, in which there is no condemnation. Remember, 8:1 precedes 8:16 and 17. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But what looks like affliction to us is simply the means by which God is leading us into blessing. That's what we have to understand. That's what we must know. It looks like we are given over to the futility and to the decay of this life. But for us, it is the sufferings of Christ. Because no matter what we face, the love of God abides with us, overshadows us, and pursues us. And what the Lord does, He does to increase our hope and our insurance for what is yet to come. So listen. Listen to Nahum. Listen to the word of the Lord. Keep your feasts and rejoice. Especially when it looks like I'm afflicting you. Rejoice in what I have done and trust me for what is yet to come. Because there is a day coming in which we will sit down and eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Jonah and Nahum. But more importantly, we will sit down with our Lord and our God, Jesus Christ, dead and risen again, to eat and to drink with Him. May our God be praised, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for His unbounded comfort and grace to sinners just like us. Amen. Let's pray together.